I'm going to be reading from Luke 14, first of all, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a conversation like this, but every now and then you may have got onto the riveting subject of if you could invite anyone to a dinner party, kind of dead or alive, who would you host for the evening? And whatever your interests lean towards might make up your guest list. So I'm not sure. Rob might want to discuss tax with Zacchaeus, for example. I'm not sure that might be a thing. I wasn't sure who John would talk to. I don't know. Would Tim Farron be a good guest for you to have? Kind of an interesting kind of one. I asked the kids this morning who they'd like to have to dinner. You know, anyone in the whole world, they wanted Mummy. So they're obviously living a dream there, which is nice. They then added Lightning McQueen and the Minions and everyone else, but, you know, that was Mummy was the first one, certainly. Another confidence boost for me, of course. Yeah. I ran across a chart as well in looking up this whole dinner guest list subject, and it had it ranked what it called the best ever fantasy dinner guests, and in it I found Jesus was ranked at a, frankly, incredible number 104. Well behind the number one, Nelson Mandela, but also behind such greats as Simon Cowell, Russell Brand, and Batman. So work that one out. In the charts, there were a few more understandable entrants like William Shakespeare, Gandhi, Barack Obama, and there seemed to be something of a theme of either people who were very much idealised, looked up to, or someone who people thought would be a good guest. Witty, a good conversationalist, generally good company. Given those criteria, and given what we've just read, it's interesting that Jesus should place so poorly in this dinner party guest list when the Bible shows him to be such easy company, never prone to stirring things up or causing any awkward social situations. Yeah, so let's just have a look at this first half of the passage quickly. I was actually only supposed to be preaching on the second half of the parable, but this kind of sets the scene quite nicely for us and gives us obviously some handy tips on how to be the perfect guest. Jesus has been invited to dinner, and a rather fancy dinner, most likely, at the house of an important Pharisee. Now, to put his behaviour into some perspective, some of the other religious leaders there have essentially set a trap for him. And having invited him on the Sabbath, they then put someone in need of healing right in front of him, right in front of everyone. And Jesus quite happily falls into the trap and heals the man despite the day of the week. And then he asks one of his brilliant, unanswerable questions. He says, "Okay, guys, so if one of your children fell down a well on the Sabbath, you'd just leave them there, would you? You'd say, 'Sorry, I'm not allowed to work on the Sabbath, so I can't do anything right now, but I will come back for you first thing in the morning.'" No one answers. Everyone goes very quiet. It seems from the outset that Jesus isn't exactly angling for a return invitation. Pleased with his first foray into the conversation, Jesus next decides to go after those who are sitting in the best seats in the house, those who are likely to be the most important people there. So it's probably not the best idea to go after them. He makes a great point that wouldn't it be much better to take the lowest seat possible than to be called up to a higher seat in front of everyone than to be humiliated in front of everyone after taking a seat above your station, above your importance, and having to be demoted in front of all and sundry. A little message about humility, which must have humiliated those guests sitting in the most honoured places. And having picked on the most important guests, Jesus turns his attention to insulting the host, the very person who's invited him to dinner. As if the tension wasn't great enough already, Jesus tells the host that he's invited the wrong guests. "Don't invite your friends, family, or rich neighbours who can repay the favour," he says, "but instead invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." At this point, I think you probably could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. Another guest tries to kind of salvage the situation, picking up on Jesus' point, and makes a kind of bland, safe comment of, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." But he's kind of saying it in a bit of a self-satisfied way, and you can kind of almost see him kind of looking around, smiling at the gathered company, and kind of saying, "Isn't it good that we're all going to be there as the religious people, not those nasty tax collectors and other sinners?" So this gives Jesus the chance to give his last and strongest rebuke to the room in the form of the parable. So that's the context into which the story is provided, which is very important because on the surface, it's actually quite a strange story. And the anger of the host throwing the banquet in particular seems just a little bit of an overreaction until you really reflect on what I've just told you about where Jesus is and who he's speaking to in that moment. So we come to the story. This is verses 16 and 17. "An unknown number of guests, we're told many but nothing more, are invited to a banquet. This invitation, while it's not explicitly written here, it would have been accepted or declined in advance. This was a Jewish custom and this was a Roman custom, so that would absolutely have happened. And the reason for that is that dinner parties were really not what they are today. For a start, they were called banquets, which is hardly the kind of title we would use when inviting our friends over for a meal without raising expectations to impossibly high levels. You know, Heston Blumenthal probably invites people round for a banquet. I invite people round for passable food and hopefully passable company. It's unlikely that a delicate three-course meal is going to be served here. We see what kind of food is served at banquets in the parable of the prodigal son, which is actually in the next chapter of Luke. What happens when the long-lost son returns and a banquet is in order? They kill the fatted calf. We're talking about people who seem to be in a very meat-focused culture, and getting people together for food means an animal or animals are going to end up on the wrong side of a barbecue. And ally closely to that, the kind of people in a position to be throwing banquets were very rich. They were landowners with livestock. They'd have flocks of chickens or herds of rabbits, you know, that kind of thing. And these hosts need to know the number of people attending so they don't kill three calves, which could feed 100 people, when two chickens and a guinea pig could have done. So it's not clear, but the custom of the time was an invitation was accepted or rejected prior to the day itself. And what makes that so important is that when the servant, the runner, is sent out to tell people that dinner's ready, he isn't told to check whether they want to come, he's just letting them know that dinner is served. If they'd been busy, they had the ample opportunity to let the host know that they were busy. So we have a meal prepared, a table set, people notified. And here come the excuses. First off, number one, "I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Okay. So now, in the Middle East at that time, if you're buying a field, you're not buying it without examining it thoroughly first. You're going to be looking at whether there's water, if there's a well, what the stone walls are like, what trees are there, the anticipated rainfall, everything. You know everything before you even get into a discussion about the purchase. The excuse is a lie, and an obvious one. And the guest is saying in no uncertain terms that a field is more important than his relationship with the host. Let's be honest, the field isn't going anywhere. And he's already bought it. It's a weak reason on every possible level that you can consider. In a community where interpersonal relationships are very important, this is a slap in the face to the host. And then number two, I'm just on my way to try out my new team of oxen. Please excuse me. Again, teams of oxen were generally sold in this area of the world by being taken to a marketplace and a nearby field, and there they plough the field. And if you wanted to buy them, you would go and you'd have a go. You'd drive the oxen yourself. You'd see how they work together as a team. You'd test them all out thoroughly before you paid the money for them. It's like buying a car without even seeing it. It's a nonsense. This excuse, like the other one, is basically a thinly veiled insult. And then we have a third reason. I just got married, so I can't come. No, it's not their wedding, because in a community like this, a wedding would cause for a celebration, and a celebration is food and lots of it. The community would have been aware if there was a wedding, and lots of people would have been invited, and therefore the host wouldn't have had a banquet on the same day. So that's just bizarre. And besides which, if a man simply wants to be with his wife, he wants to spend time with his wife, then why did he accept the invitation in the first place? And this one doesn't even ask to be excused. One writer talks about the three men in relation to the host and the excuses they give in the following way. They close ranks against him and shame him publicly. Whatever one makes of their excuses, their refusal to join in the great dinner is a social strategy, the effect of which is the host's defamation. In short, to back out now is a deliberate and calculated insult. So we move on to verse 21 and we see the master of the house is absolutely livid. Hopefully you can appreciate now quite why he is so angry. Expected guests have ganged up on him behind the scenes and then given flimsy excuses designed to damage his reputation. So he sends his servant out. Firstly, to those in the city who generally wouldn't be invited to anything. And when there's still room following that, out of the city, to those not even welcome inside the safety of the city walls. People living under hedgerows and along roads at the mercy of the elements and marauding gangs of thieves. And one of the striking things is that anyone accepting the invitation out of these groups would have had a much more legitimate excuse for not coming. Aside from a complete lack of notice, for a start, the poor man could say, "Well, I don't have anything decent to wear for a feast. I can't come." The crippled man could say, "Well, I need someone to carry me there. How will I get there? I can't come." The blind could say, "I can't see to find my way. How can I possibly get there?" And the lame man could say, "It hurts too much to walk on my leg. There's no way I can get there." But yet many of these people accepted the offer because the servant convinced them that they were welcome, and they clearly recognised their own need. They were hungry, and someone was offering the best meal they were likely to be invited to in their entire life. What's to refuse? They believed the offer presented to them, and they responded personally to it in spite of the potential excuses they each could have come up with. The story, you notice, is actually left unfinished, with the servant just being sent out of the city to gather others. We don't actually know how it ended up and whether the master's house was filled to capacity in the end. And we'll come back to this, but maybe that's because the story hasn't actually finished quite yet. Maybe the master's house still has a bit of room left. So it's an interesting story, and lots packed into a very small number of verses. But who are the people represented in Jesus' story? For those first hearers sitting at the table as Jesus shared food and conversation with them. Well, this story was all about addressing the prejudice of the people he was sitting with. It was all about who would be at God's banquet in the kingdom. So who are the many invitees, first of all? Well, I think it would be fair to say this is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who had the benefit of studying the scriptures and knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come. They knew the banquet was being prepared, but when the messenger came to announce it was ready, in the form of John the Baptist, they didn't respond. So Jesus comes and begins his ministry, and none of those who knew about the invitation seem to have recognized that dinner's ready, that the Messiah is at hand. So Jesus sends his disciples out to what he calls the lost sheep of Israel, the ordinary man and woman, if you like. He commands his disciples to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And many of these people responded to Jesus and his disciples. People who just heard him speak, people who were healed, people who were considered by the Pharisees as sinners, as somehow inferior to them, unable to discern the things of God. But then there's even more good news, because there was still room at the banquet, still places at the master's table. And we hear about God's response to this in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas go out to the city of Antioch and address a crowd of Jews. This is 13:44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So that's the meaning behind Jesus' words to those sitting around the table with him that day. But what about us? And this is a tricky one, because I don't think any of us would seriously believe that heaven has an upper limit on capacity. But as I mentioned before, I think the parable being unfinished is quite deliberate, and that we are essentially called to be, like the servant, runners for our master, sent out into the roads and the country lanes to compel people to come in. This is the good news we're told to share. I think compel, it's a very strong word. It sounds a bit like strong-arming, and although I'm not really particularly kind of a Greek scholar, I looked up the word, and it, you know, strongly urge, I think, would be a fair kind of word, because compel almost makes me think along the lines of, you know, someone kind of literally marching someone into church a bit more like this. You know, I guess if we haven't tried it, we don't know it's not a good idea, right? But I guess there are some things where you just know it's not a good idea without trying. But I tell you what, we're not far off from that. It's a lot closer to that in meaning than being completely passionless and unmotivated in our mission. The servant is essentially told, don't take no for an answer. To use your wits, use your knowledge, use your passion to convince whatever person you're speaking to that they're welcome. And that responding positively to this invitation is basically the most important thing they could possibly do with the whole of the rest of their lives. And we're in that parable if we want to be. If we respond to that call and are willing to go out and draw people in with the message of the good news that we've been given. But too often, we might resemble slightly different characters from that story as we come up with excuses for our inactivity. We're too busy with possessions or personal relationships to respond to the daily invitation which God has upon our lives. And these excuses, they insult God, just as the excuses in the parable insulted the host. Even if in our case we don't mean them to, they're not deliberately calculated to do that. Now, I've never met a person in my life in their right mind who enjoys rejection. It's one of the worst feelings that you can have. And most of us want to be liked by those around us. It's kind of part of who we are. I have held back from saying things in my life because I'm worried about what someone will think of me if I do. I've held back from opportunities that present themselves in conversation for fear of the reaction I might get, or that I'll just say the wrong thing and put someone off God for good. I've compromised my faith because I want to fit in to a place, a world, where I'm told I don't even belong. And if fear of failure or rejection or of not fitting in have ever affected you in that way, I hope these words from John 15 give you the measure of comfort that they gave me when I found them in preparing for today. This is John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. We may just need to recognize that the people of this world stand opposed to God. Our attempts, which seem to lack effectiveness at times, may well just be marking us as not accepted or not belonging to the world. No servant is greater than the master, And if he was rejected, at times we're going to be rejected too. When we go out to talk to people, to bring them in, it's okay for it not to go as we would love it to. But the problem is, because it is okay for it not to go well, for us to seemingly fail, what it's not okay for us to do, therefore, is nothing. To give excuses and to tell God we're busy and we couldn't possibly help him in his work of offering eternal life to the lost because we're too busy. Try and finish that sentence. Sorry, God, I'm too busy to help you with... There's nothing there that we can put on the end of that. So what holds us back from going out to the people Jesus talks about? Twice in this passage, he says. Verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Verse 21, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He mentions it in the parable, he mentions it out of the parable. What stops us from going out to them? I asked myself this question last night and came up with a rather uncomfortable list. I don't care enough. I don't believe strongly enough. My priorities are wrong. I'm frightened of being rejected. It's hard to hold up four fingers, isn't it? And while I know it's not true, I feel like there will always be time to do better. That should be a depressing list, but oddly, writing those things down actually made me feel a bit better about things. Mainly the last one, because while there won't always be time, and it's one of the easiest traps to fall into to feel that there will, there is time today to honestly look at ourselves, to look at our own condition and say, maybe I'm not there. I'm not where I need to be. And given what God is looking to use me for, I'm definitely not where he needs me to be. And in that honesty, we can turn to the one person who has all these things in his gift to give us, whether that is love or care for the lost, more faith, or whether it's to be reminded of where our acceptance comes from, because we belong to him and not the world. I'm just going to hand back to John in a second. But I would strongly urge you today to honestly lay before God where you are and boldly ask for those gifts or those characteristics that you lack that hold you back from going out into the world to draw in these people who God has prepared eternal life for, if only they would accept it. Thank you.